The Old Testament lesson is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle or letter lesson from Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But we hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the word of the Lord.
The good news according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Please rise for the gospel. Matthew chapter 13. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. You know, I remember, not so long ago, sitting at the bedside of a dear old saint who was dying, somebody many of you knew. Turning his head to look at me, he asked, Pastor, have I done enough to serve our Lord? Who would ask a question like that? Well, somebody who wanted to know for certain that God was up there and heard his prayers, that God loved him. Somebody who wanted reassurance that he was a stalk of wheat bound for heaven and not a weed headed for hell. Can we have that kind of assurance? For that matter, can we look around at other people and tell the difference between the weeds and the wheat? Can we look around and tell who has faith in Christ and who doesn't? You know, we look around at other people all the time and make all kinds of judgments about them based on ridiculous criteria. We're probably all guilty of this. And we're especially harsh in judging people who struggle with issues that we don't struggle with. For example, people who don't struggle with issues of sexual orientation or identity. People who don't struggle with those issues are sometimes zealous to condemn those who do. There's even people who are absolutely sure that those who hold different political opinions than they do are weeds headed for hell. There's even some Christians who believe that anyone who drinks alcohol is going to hell. Which reminds me of a joke. Jews don't recognize the Messiah. Don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Protestants don't recognize the Pope as the Vicar of Christ. Baptists don't recognize one another in the liquor store. And I apologize to all Baptists. It's just a joke. But back to the question. What distinguishing characteristics does a person have who's described as a stalk of wheat bound for heaven, as opposed to a person described as a weed bound for hell? What are the characteristics that distinguish those two categories of people? Well, the answer may not be as clear as you think. According to Jesus, the wheat who are going to heaven are not necessarily people we'd identify as straight shooters or morally upright. You know, last week I mentioned the parable of the prodigal son. And we could say that the parable is about God's radical forgiveness. And it is. But it's also about who's a weed and who's a wheat. It's about who goes to heaven. And the conclusion of the parable is surprising. At the end of the parable, the older son, who rightfully claimed to never have done anything wrong, refused to enter the party that represented heaven, refused to go in because his no-good, drunkard, whoring little brother was in there. In fact, the party was thrown to celebrate his little brother. But it's the older brother who clearly deserved a party. When you compare the two brothers, it was the older brother who deserved to be celebrated because of his obedience and his faithful work for his father, who represents God in the parable. But the story ends with the law-abiding older brother standing outside heaven, angry and refusing to go in, while the younger brother, the law-breaking brother, he's inside the party that represents heaven. And he's dancing, the hokey pokey or something. So who's the weed and who's the wheat? Well, it was the immoral and self-centered prodigal son who entered heaven. He'd been forgiven. And the exemplary older brother, he was consumed with rage and was standing outside of heaven. Had he been forgiven? Well, all we know is that he didn't think he needed forgiveness. You know, in our epistle that Robert read from Romans 8, the Apostle Paul uses a fascinating description. He refers to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The glory of the children of God is that we have been forgiven. Just like the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son, we've been forgiven of our immorality and ugly self-centeredness. And the freedom Paul announces is freedom from God's judgment and condemnation. So Paul's saying that we who cast our lot with Christ, God will never reject you or send you away. You're truly forgiven and accepted by God, like the wayward prodigal son. That's the gospel. You know, when I was asked by that dear saint who was dying if he'd done enough to serve our Lord, I told him, no, you haven't done enough for Jesus. None of us have. But that's not the question to ask. The question is, has Christ done enough for you? And the answer to that question is absolutely, without question, yes. Christ has done enough. He lived a perfect, sinless life and imputed or credited his righteousness to you. He gave himself as a blood sacrifice in keeping with the ancient Jewish practice of animal blood sacrifice to atone for your sin. The critical active agent in your forgiveness and salvation is Christ. It's not you. You know, at least a dozen years ago, I read a true story that I think illustrates this idea that it's God who saves you and you contribute nothing. In the 1880s in Brooklyn, New York, a much beloved doctor named Edward Duggan practiced medicine. He was revered by the people of Brooklyn, partly because of his skill as a physician, but mostly because of his generosity and kindness. Most of Dr. Duggan's patients were immigrants living in Brooklyn, poor Irish or Italians or Jews who were struggling to get established in America. They had very little money. Dr. Duggan would provide medical care for them anyway. Too kind to turn anyone away, it was estimated that Dr. Duggan had an astounding 9,000 charity patients that he'd treated without charging them a nickel. He was a compassionate, forgiving soul, and he was greatly loved. And that's why the entire borough of Brooklyn was absolutely shocked and outraged when news spread that Dr. Duggan had been murdered on June 24th, 1887, 136 years ago, tomorrow. It turns out that a patient, a young man named George Weidler, was angry because Dr. Duggan told Weidler's young wife that her husband George had been unfaithful and had been infected with syphilis as a result. Dr. Duggan was warning her. So George Weidler shot and killed Dr. Duggan. Upon the murder of Dr. Duggan, the citizens of Brooklyn were absolutely outraged. When it came for the trial, things got even worse. Rather than a charge of first-degree murder, only a charge of manslaughter was brought against George Weidler. At sentencing, Weidler received 20 years in prison, the maximum for manslaughter. Again, the citizens of Brooklyn were outraged. But this is where the story really gets interesting. Because in 1891, after Weidler had served just 4 years in prison, he was pardoned. David Hill, the governor of New York, pardoned him. just hours before his term as governor of New York expired. The people of New York, especially New York City, were stunned. The prosecutor called it a mockery of justice. The judge who presided over the case expressed vehement opposition. A writer for the New York Times pointed out with disgust, "A pardon sets Weidler at liberty and restores to him all the rights and privileges of a free and honorable American citizen." So why did the governor of New York do something like that? Well, still to this day, there's no proof. But George Weidler had an uncle in New York who'd become very wealthy in the insurance business and was politically connected. Weidler's uncle didn't pay to have him pardoned, did he? Nothing was proven. But if it's true, the most interesting and at the same time the most disgusting aspect of this story is that someone might pay to free a guilty man so the guilty doesn't have to pay the penalty for his crime himself. Which strangely is just like anyone who goes to heaven. The weeds who are burned are the people who don't believe they need God's forgiveness and mercy. They believe they're without guilt. But the wheat are the people who recognize their guilt and throw themselves upon the mercy of Jesus. And they are the ones for whom Christ paid the price, for whom Christ gave his life. The people for whom the penalty has been paid by Christ. The people who are pardoned. They are the people released from bondage and made free. You and I, the recipients of great mercy and forgiveness, like George Weidler, we are the wheat. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and compassion and mercy toward us. Lord, fill us with the truth of our own guilt and your own pardon of us, and cause us to be filled with gratitude toward you and humility before one another and all people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.